So it is Monday, March 20th. It's the first day of spring today. And we have been looking at your operation of the God-given ability in great detail, and we will continue to do that. We've been looking at the manifestation of prophecy. And in looking at the manifestation of prophecy, we've considered all the different aspects of prophecy. And there's a lot to it. When it comes to prophecy, there's the manifestation of prophecy that comes with the gift of Holy Spirit, but the word prophecy is also used for other things when someone speaks for God. And throughout the Old Testament, it seemed like it was pretty much by revelation that one would speak for God rather than inspired utterance, like we have with the manifestation of prophecy in New Testament times. But also in New Testament times, in the book of Acts, there are those that are designated as prophets whose job it is, or whose function it is, to speak for God by information that they get by revelation. Now, someone who has the ministry of a prophet can also prophesy just like everybody else does with inspired utterance, but their main function is to speak for God with things that are revealed to them. Very much like the Old Testament prophets. Also, every believer has the ability to receive word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, and they can also speak the things that God has revealed to them, even though it might not be their primary ministry. And we'll see this in the book of Acts, chapter 20, if you go there, please. Last week we were looking at prophecy, prophesying, prophets. Some in the Gospels and some in the book of Acts, we saw that there was a certain individual named Agabus who was a prophet, who was known to be a prophet. And there were others that were called prophets specifically, and that was their gift ministry. Okay? Now, Agabus at one point foretold of a famine or a dearth that would be throughout the land. And the believers that were at Antioch at the time where he said this, they took his words seriously and they raised some money and they sent it to the believers that were in Judea where the famine would be worst and where they would need a little help. So Agabus was known to be a prophet, and he's going to show up again in this incident that we're going to be looking at in Acts 20 and 21 regarding the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul got it in his head that he had to go to Jerusalem, and it seemed like the reason was to testify regarding the grace of God. Perhaps he saw a tremendous need among the believers there who were still law-minded to understand what God had done for all of us in the body of Christ by grace. So he made up his mind to go there. But there was a problem. He had a lot of very clear guidance from God not to go. Now, starting in Acts chapter 20, we'll look at verse 22. And this is where the Apostle Paul was having a meeting with the elders that were in the Ephesus area. And he was telling them certain things. And one of the things he told them that this would be the last time he would see them face to face. In verse 22, he said, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, God, witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So in every city where he was traveling, God would be telling him by way of those that knew how to receive revelation that bonds and afflictions would abide him. That means they're awaiting him and that they would remain. Now, there were times that Paul and other apostles had been put in jail and God got him out of jail very promptly. Remember when Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were beaten and they were put in jail and God caused that earthquake that made everybody's prison doors spring open and the shackles on their hands fell off and the jailer was going to kill himself because he didn't want to receive the penalty of having all those prisoners escape. But Paul said, "No, wait, don't hurt yourself." And he told them about Jesus Christ, and the man and his family got saved. But they only spent that one night in jail. Peter also was in jail at one time waiting to be executed, and an angel took him out. And there's another time, I think it was Acts chapter 5, where all the apostles were put in jail and an angel came and told them to go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. But when it says that bonds and afflictions would abide Paul, that means he would remain in bonds, okay? He would have bonds and afflictions that were not only waiting for him, but the word abide means to remain, that he wouldn't be able to get out of it. But his response to these things in 24, verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." This is the indication that's the reason he wanted to go to Jerusalem, was to testify the gospel of the grace of God, to make sure that all the believers there understood this, that they got it, even though he had these indications that God didn't want him to go. Well, let's go to chapter 21 in verse 4. So Paul's on the way to Jerusalem, and it says they passed by Cyprus, they got to Syria, landed at Tyre in verse 3. But in verse 4, it says, "In finding disciples, believers, we tarried there 7 days, who, these disciples, said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So it wasn't just their opinion that it was a bad idea, but they told Paul through the Spirit. And that word Spirit, it's the same word Spirit that you see everywhere, pneuma. But in this context, it means the information that originates with God that someone would receive by way of the Spirit. So they said to Paul through the Spirit, through the information that God was giving them, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, the word "go up" is anabino, but in the Greek text, there's a footnote in the interlinear that says most of the texts have the word epibino, which means to set foot upon or to mount up to. What they're saying actually is that he should not even set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, it was very clear that he should not go there. He shouldn't set foot there. But he kept going on his way over, and we'll pick it up in verse 8, where it says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." First of all, I want to point out that it says "we," that uses the pronoun "we." Anytime you see that in the book of Acts, you know what that means. That means Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was included. So Luke was traveling with Paul and others on this trip to Jerusalem, all right? Now, they entered the house of Philip the evangelist. And if you remember from Acts chapter 6, he was one of the seven people that were chosen to help the apostles with the administrative matters of the church, specifically making sure that the widows got taken care of. And he also went to Samaria, the city of Samaria, and he witnessed there, and he had his dealings with Simon the sorcerer and all that stuff. And then he was told by an angel of God to go to Gaza, where he met an Ethiopian eunuch, actually the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, and he witnessed to that guy. And then he wound up in Caesarea, which was also where Cornelius was, where Peter met with Cornelius. At this point, Philip is still in Caesarea, and he raised his family there, because it says in verse 9, it says, "And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So he had four daughters that were still living at home with him, that weren't married, and they prophesied. All four of them prophesied. Now, it doesn't say what they said when they prophesied. This would be prophecy, the manifestation of prophecy. They weren't prophets. They weren't designated as prophets. They were daughters of Philip the evangelist, but they had the gift of Holy Spirit. They knew how to operate the utterance manifestations, and they prophesied. So we won't speculate as far as what they said when they prophesied, but we would know for sure that what they said when they prophesied would not contradict the other things that people were saying by the Spirit. You understand? So if the other guys that were in Tyre of Syria told them by the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And in every city, the Holy Spirit was saying that bonds and afflictions would abide him there. Then anything that these four daughters of Philip would say would not contradict any of that for sure. So they'd be speaking words of edification, exhortation, and comfort, but I'm sure it wasn't exhortation to go ahead and do what you want to do. Many times in the manifestations, we hear things like, listen to God, seek God's will, do God's will. That kind of exhortation is what we often hear. And if they prophesied, it's very likely they said something along those lines, but yet we don't know. We don't know what they did say. We only know that they would not have said anything that would contradict anything else that is being told them by the Spirit. So they tarried there, verse 10, many days, and there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now we remember Agabus because he foretold of that famine that did come to pass. We know that he is a legitimate prophet. He's called a prophet right in the narrative, so there was no debate about whether he was a prophet or not. He had the ministry of a prophet, and the ministry of a prophet, the function is to speak for God. And it's not always edification, exhortation, and comfort. Sometimes there's sharp reproof that a prophet has to give. A prophet will often have to call people back to doing the will of God if they are not doing the will of God. So it's a difficult job sometimes. Agabus was called by God to do this. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. And that would be the long strip of cloth that would be wrapped around his waist area. So he took this long strip of cloth from Paul. He just unwound it. And he bound his own hands and feet, which is a pretty good feat in itself. And he said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, thus saith the Holy Spirit, God. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, we're going to keep reading and see if this actually came to pass. But this was a very specific, very pointed, very dramatic way of hitting home that there was going to be trouble there for Paul if he would go to Jerusalem, and he was set on going. So that's what he said. And when we heard these things, that's Luke and those that were with him, when they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. They took that prophet's word seriously and said, Paul, don't go. You don't have to go. Go somewhere where God wants you to go instead of going somewhere where God obviously does not want you to go. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he was set, and he made it very clear that even death could not keep him from going to Jerusalem and doing what he thought he was supposed to do. Although to all of us it's obvious that he should have taken into account what God was telling him by way of all these people in every city, Agabus and everybody else told him not to go and what would happen if he did. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Isn't that a beautiful translation there? Seems almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? That he's been told not to go to Jerusalem. We tried to persuade him not to go, and then we ceased saying, oh, okay, the will of the Lord be done. Well, what was the will of the Lord? For him not to go to Jerusalem. Why is it translated like this? You know, they put commas where it didn't belong. If they left the commas out, it would say, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So that would be a very simple way to do it right in English. When you look at the Greek, there's another way it can be translated. Let me show you in the journey through the Acts and the Epistles. Acts 21, verse 14 says, so when he would not be persuaded, we who had said the will of the Lord be done were silent. So that's one way it can be translated from the Greek, that when he would not be persuaded, we who were saying, let the will of the Lord be done, okay, we ceased, we became silent. But it has the same meaning as just getting rid of the commas there, because God made it very clear what the will of the Lord was, and they tried to persuade him to do the will of the Lord. And when they saw that he wouldn't be persuaded, then they gave up and they said, okay, I guess he's going to go anyway. And Luke actually decided to go with him, because God didn't tell Luke not to go. He told Paul not to go, right? Verse 15 says, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Hey, welcome to Jerusalem. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Doesn't say any of the apostles were there, but James and all the elders were there. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews, Judeans, there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And from one point of view, I can understand that, because they're living in a city where the law is the law of the land. It's the civil law as well as what they were told to believe. But they're all zealous of the law. They're into it. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, did Paul tell people that the law had been completed in Christ? Remember, you know, Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe? And did he tell people that circumcision was no longer necessary? He did, you know, because it's true, okay? It's true. But they weren't accepting that here in Jerusalem at this point. Verse 22, what is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, which was what they would do when they would take a Nazarite vow. They would shave their heads, do whatever it was that they had committed to do for God. And then at the end of the vow, they would cut off their hair that had grown during that time and offer it on the altar, take it to the high priest. That's what they did under the law, and these guys were still doing that. So he said, purify yourself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, you too, Paul, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Got it? They made it very clear that they wanted Paul to let everybody know that he keeps the law himself. Now, Paul did say in Corinthians that he would be all things to all people, you know, to those who were without law as those that were without law, so he could communicate with them from their point of view and help them get saved. Also to those that were under the law as one who was under the law to win those that were under the law. But now he's doing it for people that are already saved, and they want him to be under the law. Must have been a little awkward for him, I would think. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So what had they done? They had two sets of rules, one for the Judeans that believed, and one for the Gentiles that believed. What's the problem there? We're supposed to be one body, right? We're supposed to be one body in Christ. Very likely that's what Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem to communicate, because they obviously didn't get that revelation of the mystery and accept it there. So, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Okay, it's another problem. Jesus Christ was the final offering. There should be no more. But they're still doing animal sacrifices there. And when the 7 days were almost ended, The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, and further brought Greeks, Gentiles also, into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. And the parenthesis says, For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. That would have been a very severe infraction of the law and the rules of the temple there, punishable by death. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, that means they sought eagerly to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The chief captain of the band would have been the Roman captain in charge of the Roman soldiers, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they were in the process of beating him. And after they beat him, would have killed him. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Sounds a whole lot like Agabus, the prophet. It said it was going to happen, that you'd be bound hand and foot and delivered to the Gentiles. So what Agabus said was going to happen did happen. And that's one thing about a legitimate prophet. His words come to pass. Okay, he's bound with two chains, verse 33, and demanded who he was and what he had done. He didn't even know why they were trying to kill him and why they were beating him. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. I guess they had different reasons for wanting to kill him, but they were not in agreement. So some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle or the fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne or carried of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! Get rid of this guy! And as Paul was to be led into the castle or the fortress, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? So this is one of the places we know that Paul was fluent in Greek as well as in the language of the Hebrews, which would have been Aramaic. Might have even known Latin as well because he was a Roman citizen. I'm not going to read the rest of it, but I just wanted to read enough so you can see that the words of Agabus the prophet came to pass, as well as the others who had received revelation and spoke on behalf of God to let Paul know that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So Paul ended up being in jail for years, for years. Now, God didn't abandon him in there. Jesus Christ appeared to him at least one point, and he received the revelation to write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and some other things while he was in prison. So God didn't just write him off. But when God said the bonds and afflictions would abide him, you know, he did abide in those bonds and afflictions for a long time. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 12 and look more specifically into the manifestation of prophecy that is one of the operations available from the gift of Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost. We've looked at prophecy throughout the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the book of Acts, and we saw that prophecy can mean more than one thing. It can be the prophecy of a prophet specifically, or there are individuals who were not known as prophets that did also prophesy, and they spoke things by revelation that they had received by revelation. We also know that all the scriptures are called prophecy. And maybe we should go there first. Let's go to 2 Peter first, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So all scripture, all of the written word, is called prophecy because whoever wrote it or dictated to someone who physically wrote it down. They spoke for God. Okay, they were speaking for God in the writing of this. All of the scriptures in the Bible came by revelation, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, not the manifestation of prophecy that's, you know, listed in 1 Corinthians 12. It came by word of knowledge and word of wisdom, but it's called prophecy because the person speaking is speaking for God. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, okay? Go back to, you know, just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's just a declaration. It's just making the statement, and it's the word of God, okay? So it's given as a person being a spokesman for God. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. In verse 27, and I want to look at this because we've looked at the prophecy of a prophet and we've looked at prophecy of disciples, okay? The prophecy of a prophet, when he's speaking, thus saith the Lord, like Agabus said, there's going to be a dearth in the land, or told Paul, this is going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. It was not inspired utterance like it is with tongues with interpretation and the prophecy that we would do in the church. Okay, in a believer's meeting, it was by revelation, and a prophet will give that kind of prophecy. It's called prophecy in the sense that he's speaking for God, but it's received by the manifestations of word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirit. So there's a difference there. And not everybody has this ministry. Verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, talking to everybody in the body of Christ, right? Everyone in the body of Christ is addressed here. You are the body of Christ, and your members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles. Everyone in the body has the ability to do a miracle if God would give them the revelation to do so. But there will be some that's their thing, okay? And gifts of healings. There's some that are very adept at healing in the body. Everyone has the ability to do so, but there's some that's their thing. And some are helps, governments, diversities of tongues, that when they speak in tongues, it's just they're especially fluent at it. But it says, are all apostles? With the implied answer, no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. But you see, the reason I want to look at this is we saw the prophecy of a prophet and we've seen other disciples that prophesied. I just want to show you that there is a difference. They're both called prophecy, but there's a difference between the prophecy that every single believer can do in a believer's meeting and the prophecy of a prophet whose job it is to be that spokesman for God to the local church or to the whole church, you see? In Ephesians 4:8, it talks about these ministries. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We've read this before a while back, but I just wanted to remind you of this, that these gifts that were given unto men, and then there's a little parenthesis for the next couple of verses, and it picks up with the thought where it says, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Which saints? Well, all of them. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these five different gift ministries are given so that all the rest of the believers can be built up, can be prepared to do the work of edifying the body of Christ. They teach them how, they show them how, they lead the way, okay? So the fact that they're gifts, it's not just that it's a gift to the individual who is a prophet, but his ministry is a gift to the rest of the body, you see? From the prophet's point of view, yeah, it's by grace that he's chosen to do this, but it means that there's a lot of work for him to do. The work that he does as a prophet benefits the others, okay? Calling them back, keeping them straight. Whatever God would tell him to do, that he would speak with that authority where everybody would know, thus saith the Lord. God just spoke to us today in a very specific way. But all of us can operate the manifestation of prophecy that's inspired utterance. And I know that because it says so very specifically in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, where it says, I would that you all speak with tongues, all of you speak with tongues, but rather, or even more so, that you prophesied. Who? All of you. So it's available for all to prophesy, even though not all are going to be prophets, have the ministry of a prophet, but all can prophesy. That is one indicator that the manifestation of prophecy, there's a distinction between that and the prophecy of a prophet, okay? The prophecy of the prophet's going to be by revelation, although that prophet would still have the ability, like everybody else, to prophesy by inspired utterance in a believer's meeting as well. Look at chapter 12 again, where it talks about the prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, the beneficial qualities of each of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, means it's useful or good for something, okay? For to one, and that's one thing that it's good for, one of the prophets, not prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, okay? So for one of these, I'll call them benefits or uses. For one useful benefit is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, beneficial use, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. So there's a beneficial use for the manifestation of prophecy that is distinct from the beneficial use of word of knowledge and word of wisdom, okay? Even though, like in the Old Testament times and other times, someone may prophesy in the sense that they've been given revelation by word of knowledge and told to speak it forth by word of wisdom. So they're speaking words on behalf of God, but they came by revelation, okay? There's a distinction between that and this, where it says to another prophecy, the manifestation of prophecy. And it's in the context of what is written here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that explains it in the context of the church of the body of Christ and what goes on in a meeting of that church. So along the way to chapter 14, let's look at chapter 13, which is all about love. And in verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and if I would do that and not have charity or not have love in the doing of it, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I think whoever did the translation here and put those words in, even though they italicized it, to show that these words, the gift of, were not in any of the Greek texts, but they put it in anyway, thinking that it fit there, I think that did a lot of damage the Christian church's understanding of prophecy, the manifestation of prophecy, because it's not the gift of prophecy. I remember when I was younger reading a book called The Gift of Prophecy, and it was about a medium, a fortune teller named Jean Dixon, who predicted a lot of things using a crystal ball, and she called it the gift of prophecy. And, you know, she'd quote this verse here, though I have the gift of prophecy. It's not the gift of prophecy, and they made that obvious when they put the words the gift of in italics, but it's, though I have prophecy, it's the manifestation, and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, then I'm nothing. And it goes on, but in chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, follow after charity, and that's the love of God that's been poured out in our hearts, that is shown in what we do, that is made evident in what we do, particularly in the operation of the manifestations of the gift of Holy Spirit, that it's never a matter of showing off or saying, look what I can do, or look how good I am at this, look at me doing this. It's doing it for the others involved. It's doing it for the love that you have for God and the love that you have for the people that are present. Follow after this love. That's the thing to follow after. Follow after love and desire spiritual Again, they put gifts in there, they italicized it, but they still put it in. And there may be a lot of people that don't even understand that italicized words are added to the text. I just might think it's emphasized, like it would be in modern English. But it shouldn't be there at all. Just desire spiritual things. But rather, or most importantly, that ye may do what? Prophesy. This prophecy that we do in the believers' meetings is such a big deal to God. And it was such a big deal to the Apostle Paul. Paul's writing this not just of his own volition, but God's working in him to do this. So prophecy is the main thing needed in the church. And he explains why. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but he's speaking unto God. For no man understandeth. And the hymn, again, was added. But no man speaking in tongues understands what he's saying when he's speaking in tongues. And he's not speaking to the other people unless, of course, he interprets. But if he were just to speak in tongues in a language that he doesn't know, he's speaking to God. It's prayer. And it's a wonderful, useful thing. But he's saying there's a limitation to this. He's not speaking to men. He's speaking to God, for no man understandeth. Howbeit in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries, things that are concealed from the mind, but still very valid. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men edification and exhortation and comfort. And this is the prophecy that's the manifestation of prophecy, that's that one manifestation of the gift of Holy Spirit that's to be used whenever believers get together, whenever the church gets together. It says, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. And that's plural men. So it's not just directed to one person when we do this, but it's directed to all of us that are present, that are members of the body of Christ. And we know from this verse that it's always going to be edification. It's oikodome, and it means to build up, like making a building out of bricks. Studs and bricks and all the things that go into making a physical building. It uses that comparison to building up the individuals with reminding them of what the Word of God says that they need to know at that particular time. An exhortation, that's parakalesis. Para is to the side and klesis is to be called or invited to the side. It's to encourage and to comfort and to entreat or beseech. Like it says, they beseeched Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It was the verb form of this, parakaleo. They beseeched him. They said, Paul, come here. Listen, do the will of the Lord. You know what the will of the Lord is. It's been told you repeatedly. Just do it. Now, when you give a word of prophecy, how many times is there a beseeching or an encouragement and exhortation to, where God said, like, come unto me, you know, listen to me, pay attention to me. I have things to share with you. I have things to give to you. You know, that's exhortation. Or if you might say, speak my word boldly. You know, I've given you my word to speak and speak it boldly. That's an exhortation. That's an encouragement to take some action. And then there's comfort. That's the word paramuthia. And it's only used once in the whole Bible. It says, any address, whether made for the purpose of persuading or of arousing and stimulating or of calming and consoling. Like when God says, look, you're my children, I'm your father, and I love you. They have that calming effect. It just builds you up by letting you know, okay, it's going to be all right. I am okay. My relationship with God is good. The Word of God is true. God is alive and present, and he's paying attention to us and to me personally. You see, it helps you. It builds you up in that way. Verse 4 says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, and he does. And we need that. That's why everyone should speak in tongues. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And the church is the ecclesia, those who are called out from both Jew and Gentile. We're called out from whatever other group we used to be a part of. We're called into this group with Christ as the head, and we're members of his body. So he that prophesieth edifieth the church, and the edification is the main thing. You do want to edify yourself by speaking in tongues, just the action of doing it. You don't understand the things that are said, but it still builds you up. But prophecy edifies the church in the language that you and the others present know. and it builds everybody up in their mind and their understanding and their believing and their encouragement, you know, all the things that we all need when we get together as a group. So it said, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather, or even more so, especially that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. And we need to speak those words that are inspired by God. And with this manifestation, the words are given to you as you're speaking. It's not word of knowledge. It's not word of wisdom. Those are separate manifestations. It's a manifestation where you just speak as God gives you the words to speak. Just like when you speak in tongues, you're speaking the words that God gives you in that language that you don't know. When you prophesy, also when you do interpretation of tongues, you're speaking the words that God gives you as you're speaking. He doesn't give you the whole message up front and then tell you, say this to the group. He gives it to you while you are in the process of speaking. So when you give a word of prophecy, you just give that first one or two words that will be on your tongue that are in English in our group, and you keep going. When you start it, you don't know how it's going to end. But as you're speaking, you're hearing it along with everybody else. It's building you up in your mind along with everybody else, and it will form a complete thought. It will always round itself out. And it will be a message from God to those present. It will not be revelation. It will not be information that can't be known by reading the scriptures. But it will be directed to those that are present. And God knows what everybody needs to hear. And it will be a message that will do something for everybody. That's why you couldn't figure it out on your own and do it in the same way. You couldn't just repeat something that you heard and have it build up everybody in that special way. But when you discipline your mind not to throw in your own thoughts, no matter how cool you think they might be, you discipline your mind to say only what God gives you to say as you're speaking. That's the discipline of this manifestation. It's in words that you know. It's words and concepts that you already understand. But it's words that God's giving you to speak at this time to these people that are present that will just bless them. It will build them up, exhort, and comfort in a way that you couldn't figure out how to do it by your five senses if you tried really hard. It's never something that you've premeditated. It's only something that's given you on the spot. It's not given to you all at once so you know before you open your mouth what you're going to say. There's a great level of trust between you and God your Father when you give a word of prophecy. You can develop that by practicing in small groups. You can practice prophecy within a small group of believers if you want to do that. Don't practice it on your own when there's nobody listening, because it won't be the real thing. God can speak to you, okay? God can encourage you, but it won't be this manifestation of prophecy if you do it all by yourself. So those are the important things regarding this. I have a couple of other things in my notes. Towards the end of the chapter, there are instructions for those that do have the ministry of a prophet. I'll just take a minute to look at those real quick so that we can wrap this up. Verse 29 says, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. So these are not people just giving a word of prophecy. These are prophets, like Agabus, who have the ministry of a prophet. And there could be more than one within a group. Like we read in, was it Acts chapter 11, that there were certain prophets and teachers that came to Antioch. There were more than one of them there. And if that's the case, they can speak two or three, let the other judge. If there be anything revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Because these men are getting revelation, and they're speaking by revelation. They'll be given the whole message before they speak it. It's going to be different from the prophecy that everybody else does. Verse 31, for ye, prophets, may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. But this is the prophecy of a prophet that comes by revelation, not by inspired utterance. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning it's up to them to keep in order and keep things under control. The Spirit will not control them. And then it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. And that's still talking to the prophets. If someone has a ministry of a prophet, that person's wife might say, well, I want to say something too. as if she's also a prophet, but it says, let your women, your wives, if you're a prophet, keep silence in the churches. They should have the discipline to do that. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame, it's indecorous, for the wives of the prophets to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Again, not just Paul's opinion on the way things ought to be, but he's told to write this. But if any man be ignorant, well, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, to sum up, covet to prophesy and develop that discipline of speaking only the things that God gives you to speak. Everybody can do that. And forbid not to speak with tongues. But if you speak in tongues in the church, make sure that you interpret. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then to just remind you what it said in the beginning of the chapter, let it all be done in love as well. So do it in love, do it decently and in order, but seek to excel to the edifying of the church with that discipline of speaking for God the words that he gives you to speak. Okay? So, I think that's all we'll cover on prophecy. Next week, we'll start with the Revelation manifestations. That will be really exciting. There's so many examples that we can look at there and so much to learn. And a good discipline to develop will be to recognize when God is speaking to you and hearing what he has to say or seeing what he has to show you with the confidence of knowing that, yeah, I just heard from God. We'll be looking at that going forward for a little bit. Okay.